Let's stand and turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. If you get to Daniel, you just keep going. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. We paused to do this mini-series, and we'll return to Exodus when we finish the book. And this morning, we're going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to give attention to just a few verses. Verses 4 through 10 specifically. This is God's holy word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Well, sometimes Christians struggle long and hard to learn God's will for their lives. Life can be tricky, can't it? It can be complex. And while the Bible speaks to everything, it doesn't always speak word for word answers to all of our questions in just the way we would like them. So we need, as God's people, to seek help from on high. We need to know what we are to say. We need to know what we are to do. We need to know from God, what decisions would you have us to make here? What, O Lord, would best please you? But in the case of Jonah, that's just not the case, is it? God's word to Jonah came without any ambiguities whatsoever. If you have your Bibles open, you can just look down in verse 2. It is clear cut. Arise, go, and preach. go to Nineveh and call out against it. Call them out for the evil that has come up to me. So nothing very difficult there to understand. And Jonah does arise. He does go, but he goes in the wrong direction. He is supposed to go northeast. He goes southwest. He is supposed to go further into the interior to the country of Assyria. Instead, he goes to a seaport in Joppa. Jonah has no excuse. And here is a man who has no way out. Here is a man who has the boldness to say to the Lord by his actions, by his direction, no. No, I'm not doing that. He knows God's will. He knows God's command. And he refuses to do it. What exactly is he fleeing from? Well, it's stated in verse 2, and this is something that at least one had a question about, so I think we need to circle back and at least address it. What does it mean that it says there that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord? What exactly does that mean? Because you skip down to verse 9, and you can see there that on the surface, if that's all it means is that, hey, I'm just trying to get away from God, Jonah already knows because he confesses to the sailors, hey, my God made the land and the sea. Guess what? He's here. Right? So he's not trying to flee from the Lord's presence in the sense of getting somewhere where God isn't, because God is everywhere. He may be stubborn, but he's not stupid. And when you get to chapter 2, you see him praying a prayer to the Lord, and we find in that prayer lots of psalm references. And Jonah, I am sure, had to know a very familiar psalm, which goes like this, Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So fleeing from the presence of the Lord can't mean he's trying to get away from the Lord to a place where the Lord isn't. What it means is he's leaving his post. It means, to use the language of our church order, he's demitting the office. He is quitting. He is leaving his office, and he is trying to get as far away from the Lord as possible, even as he knows that he cannot escape. Right? The prophets are those who stand in the presence of the Lord by virtue of their office, by virtue of their calling. Jonah is saying, I'm done with my calling. I'm finished. I'm leaving. Look ahead again to verse 8 and notice their question. They said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? We've read this chapter twice, and Jonah never answered that question. He never said, I'm a prophet. I think the reason why is because he said, I'm done with being a prophet. I'm finished. I want to do something else. And I tell you, how many pastors on Monday morning say, I'm finished. I want to do something else, right? Or you have those hard conversations. I'm done. I want to do something else. Or as Christians, we have that Jonah syndrome coursing through our veins when we're dealing with people. I'm finished. I want to do something else. I'd like to be harsh rather than nice. I'd like to blend in and not stick out like the sore Christian thumb in this group. We all have the Jonah syndrome where we're trying to get away from something that we know God wants us to do. It infects us and affects all. And we see here how God deals with Jonah. Again, back to verse 2. Arise, go, call out. And we know where, to Nineveh. And notice verse 3. We have three commands, arise, go, call out. And now three times in the next verse, we have it stated to Tarshish. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. You see how that's working? To Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. At the end of the verse, to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Standing in the middle, Jonah actually got on a boat and went, or tried to go, to Tarshish. It is saying this man is rebelling in a very graphic way. Do I need to remind you that the Hebrew language that we find in Scripture makes points emphatic by repeating things? There is absolutely no reason why we would have the name of the place where he's trying to get at repeated twice unless the author was saying, pay attention. This wasn't just a, oops, I don't get it. This is a, no, I'm not going. I'll go somewhere else. And look at this. God's calling me to go, and I've got no roadblocks down to the coast here. And wouldn't you know it, there's a ship. It's going to the very place I was thinking of going to. And well, look at that. There is room on this boat, even for me. And hey, I've got a few Benjamins in my pocket. I'll pay the fare, and I'll get going. Isn't this amazing? The world would say, what luck. And you need to know that these boats, it wasn't like a rowboat. These are long-distance boats. Let me give you two references, and you can see for yourself. 1 Kings 10:22 and 1 Kings 22:48. These are the fleets of ships that Solomon sends out to go get materials from other countries and bring back. This is a long voyage, maybe a year plus. You talk about determined. Jonah's like, I'm not just going to go to the desert somewhere. He's like, I am going to cross the sea, as it were, to put that much distance between me and the duty that I am to perform. This man is stubborn. Verse 3, he paid the fare. He went down into the boat to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And after an explanation, after he tells them what he is doing and pays the fee, he is on board and sailing away. You notice that as we read in verse 10, the men are a bit upset with Jonah because they knew all along that he was fleeing from the Lord and his call. The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. I wonder what that conversation looked like. Hey, I need a spot on your boat. Really? Why are you leaving? God. Oh, sure, guy. Come on board. We've helped lots of guys like you flee from their deities. No problem. We've got a canopy of gods that will take you as far away from your God as you want to go. I don't know how it went, but he did tell them. He's at least honest. I'm going to see mom. No, I'm leaving God. I'm leaving his call behind me. Satan will have plenty of boats to help you sail away, if only you look for them. Oh, you say the Lord is calling you to do that? I've got a much smoother path right over here. Are you really telling me that God means for you to forgive that person again? Wouldn't holding on to bitterness be much smoother sailing? You mean I have to obey my mother and father all the time? Isn't there a loophole or an exception here or there? There will always be something that the enemy will use to send you further from the Lord. And you know, as the Bible teaches us over and over again, like one disobedient king learned who lost the kingdom as he was to wait for the prophet to come and he refused and offered sacrifices. Then comes Samuel telling him, you know what, Saul? Obedience is better than sacrifice. But in our case, obedience and sacrifice, we simply aren't able to do it as God commands. And so the Lord, in his mercy, sent his Son. And in Jesus Christ, both obedience and sacrifice were carried out on your behalf to give you a gospel reason and a gospel motivation to hear God's word and to reverently, submissively bow to it in gratitude. Jonah hasn't learned that lesson yet. He's going to get it, but it's going to take some time. And so, as I said last time, we had the Great Commission. Now this morning, we're just going to look at the Great Collision. And that begins in verse 4, the Great Collision. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. It's interesting how the points intersect here and butt up against one another. But Jonah, verse 3, arose and fled. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. The Lord hurls a great wind on the sea. And in verse 5, what are the sailors doing? They're hurling the cargo into the water. And that should tell you something about the kind of God this is who sends the storm that he does. These are experienced sailors on a big ship who are used to storms traveling years upon end on the waters. First, they're frantically calling out to their gods. Secondly, they're throwing their items over the boat's side, which means they're going to have to pay for that. This is a transportation ship. They're transporting goods somewhere, and they're going to have to pay for that. They are taking a loss for Jonah's sin. It's so bad that they have to throw their money, as it were, overboard. And let me ask you this, too. Do you think that they were the only ship on the sea? Is it possible that there were other ships that did not make it? See, there are some huge consequences here. These men, in fact, are suffering the consequences of Jonah's sin. So please, don't think my sin only affects me. This is a private, personal sin. It's not going to hurt anyone. It may be personal. It may be private. But do not think that that is not somehow going to have its effect on others. It may be that no one else knows about it, but it changes your attitude, and then everyone else has to deal with the attitude that comes out of it. It may be that you do something wrong that you know is wrong, but it doesn't seem at the time to hurt anything, but it sets a course of action and a chain of events, and somewhere down the road, someone has to clean it up. We just don't know, but sin is like the proverbial rock. You throw it into the pond, the ripples go out, and it affects whatever's on the water. So too with sin, we're communal creatures. We ask the question, well, hang on, so you're saying that these guys are suffering because of this man's sin? And we'd say, yeah, that's how it works. In fact, isn't that how it got started in the first place? One man sinned, and all now suffer as a result. But here's the interesting thing. God turns that around, and he says, I will have one man suffer for all of their sins, and I will reverse the judgment. That is what God does in Jesus Christ. Well, the sailors believe they have to go to these desperate measures. As they are throwing things overboard, they begin sending out distress signals to their gods. Mayday, mayday, ship to Tarshish, not going to make it, help. And one after one, the gods that they thought could be their protectors have nothing to say, have no means of stopping this thing from rolling on. And it's an interesting point in contrast because the men are up top freaking out. And where's Jonah? He's down below. Asleep. Brian Estelle notes this. He says that the Septuagint, an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew text, actually inserts an editorial comment at this point and says that Jonah began to snore. So Jonah went down into the boat, he fell asleep, and the translators of the Hebrew said, and he was probably snoring. That's why he kept sleeping, right? So it's pandemonium up top, but peace down below. Jonah's down below sleeping like a baby. Everybody's on top freaking out like a baby, crying like a baby. And with everything tossed into the ocean, with everyone frantically calling out to their gods, the captain remembers, you know, there's this guy down below, and I don't see him up here. And we do know that he was up to something because he was on the run. You know, he probably reached them. It says he fled from the presence of the Lord. He probably didn't have a car. Maybe he had a donkey, who knows, but he was different. And maybe this storm, which is so very different that has everyone panicked, is because of this guy's God. And so he goes to Jonah, he wakes him up. And as he does, Jonah had to have wondered about what was going on around him, as well as the words that are coming out of the captain's mouth. Look at him. He says, "Arise, call out to your God." Where has Jonah heard "arise, call out" before? Right? That's the reason why he is on the run, because these are God's words. He's seeing God's storm, and now he's hearing God's words coming out of this pagan prophet. "Arise, call out." I wonder if Jonah was tempted to pull the covers back over his head. This can't be happening. So everything's been tried. Every anxious prayer has been prayed to every deity known to the crew. Every piece of cargo weighing it down has been tossed out. It all funnels down. It comes down to this one drowsy prophet, and they say, "Get up, call out, pray to your God." And how strangely unsympathetic and uncooperative he is. Jonah doesn't pray. The sailors, oh, they pray. And when Jonah gets to Nineveh, everybody is praying, from the poor homeless person to the king on the throne. But here in this chapter, Jonah closes his lips. What is it going to take to get him praying? And in one sense, this makes sense. How do you ask a God for help that you're running away from, right? "Lord, I don't like what you want me to do, but will you please do this for me? Please? Could you make my path easier, even though I've chosen the hard road?" How do people make peace with sin and pray? And the reality is, we do it all the time. Christians make peace with lots of things that we shouldn't. Sins like pride, a critical spirit, being judgmental all the time, giving in to our anger and jealousy and envy and gossiping and plain old worldliness, and we say, "That's just how I am." And yet those things don't stop us from praying. When we make peace with sin and we know we're disobeying God, just listen for the thunder. Because if the kindness of God, as we read, will not lead us to repentance, then you can be sure, Hebrews 12, his discipline will. You will get it. Because he chastens and he goes after those he loves. He disciplines us in godliness so that we will learn to say no to those things that he does not like and say yes to those things that please him. But for Jonah, Jonah's not schizophrenic. He's not trying to run from God and pray to God. He's not trying to disobey God and then try to get God's favor back, even in his act of disobedience. He's saying, "No, I'm not going to pray." He doesn't bring two opposites together like that. This is willful rebellion. And there is no humble prayer. He's thrown it all away. He's turned his back on his calling, his training, his upbringing, his privileges, his faith, and he just goes to sleep. And you know, friends, if we would have saw Jonah before verse 1, who would have bet that he would have been capable of doing that? This is a prophet of God. This is one of the good guys, right? He's not one of those guys that, you know, he kind of hangs out with Baal half the time and Yahweh part of the time and another God over here for the rest of the time. This is one who's been calling Israel to the path of obedience. You would look at him and you say, my, at least God has one guiding light in Israel, and the light goes out. And he takes off. A true prophet of Yahweh, whom Yahweh is pleased to speak through, he throws it all away. And in a spiritual sense, he's gone to sleep. What is it that keeps someone walking with the Lord? What is it that keeps someone from going to sleep? It's not going to be your own best effort for your best life. It is going to be humble reliance upon the grace of God. It is to look at Jonah and not say, boy, I wouldn't have done that. What a ridiculous thing to do. It's to say, Lord, you know what? Jonah and I, we might as well be brothers. I'm just like that. It is your grace from beginning to end that keeps me walking in your grace. Jonah doesn't seek God's grace. Not for himself, not for others. He seems content to just let God bring his justice. He just stands there in silence. You say, well, how do you know he just stands there in silence? Well, I know that because of verse 7. Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. You see, what is going on here? Jonah's like, I'm not saying anything. So these fellows are reduced to casting lots, probably a dice of some sort. Maybe it had two matching colors, and as they're throwing the dice, the colors are different, and then they get to Jonah as all of the men are doing this, and it shows up, blue, blue, red, red, whatever. And all eyes are on Jonah now. He can't get away. They had to draw lots to try and figure out who's the cause of this anger. In other words, Jonah did not confess. He did not repent. He lingered longer in his hard-heartedness. But God is not mocked. When it is God versus man, God always wins. God so shapes the circumstances by his sovereign hands that he can bring a storm that will so panic the sailors that they will be reduced to casting lots. He will make sure that the lot falls to Jonah and single him out as the culprit. This episode shows how much of an upper hand the Lord has had all along. If Jonah will not confess Yahweh and his will freely to pagans, then God will organize all the circumstances so that Jonah will be backed into a corner and pressed by the very pagans he doesn't want to speak to this confession. Isn't that great? You know, you're not going to go talk to those Ninevites over there. How about these sailors over here? And I wonder if Jonah sighed before he began to speak. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The unevangelized, seeking the unwilling evangelizer to hear about the God who is willing that they be saved. That's just not a formula we see all that often. But in the end, God wins. Jonah loses. God uses everything to get Jonah speaking, even if it's not to the people just yet that he is called to speak to. Who knows? Maybe there was a Ninevite or two on that ship. We don't know. But we do know this. They weren't Jews, and they weren't worshiping Yahweh, and they heard about the living God. And how did God do it all? Through a prophet who had refused to obey and a storm that God had been pleased to send. And about three quarters of a millennium later, there will be another group of men struggling to get across the sea. And the wind and the waves were fierce, and for all of their expertise of being experienced fishermen, they were afraid. They believe it's the end. But no longer was it a former prophet asleep in his sinful rebellion. It was a greater prophet sleeping peacefully as he perfectly obeyed the will of God. And they woke him and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" What an incredible thing to say to Jesus. Don't you care? Of course he cares. That's why he's in the boat with you. And says that unlike Jonah, Jesus awoke and Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea, and the wind and the sea became calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. What were the sailors filled with when the storm became calm? Great fear. They are filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Mark says that the storm immediately stopped and there was immediate calm except for in the boat. In the Greek, they feared a great fear, and they recognized that this is no prophet. They recognized something more about Jesus. Even the wind and the sea obeys him. The wind and the sea only obey their maker. What does that make Jesus? But God in their boat. God has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has come to silence the opposition of the devil, your enemy who accuses you. God has come in the man of Christ Jesus to take upon himself the almighty fury of the winds of heaven, aflame with fire. He can make the sea calm for the wooden boat, and he can calm the most troubled soul because of the wooden cross. On that wooden cross, he emptied the sea of God's eternal fury. By the cross, he dried the watery torrents of God's judgment so that his people could walk again on dry land. And so, friends, as you look at Jonah, as you look at this rebel, know that even his rebellion and yours are covered by a king on a cross who rules the land and sea, who lives to lead you in the way of righteousness. Why not bow to this one who already owns it all, who you will stand before and give an account on the day of judgment? If Jesus can endure the judgment on behalf, then there is nothing left for God to give you but the fruits of his righteousness. But if you say no, if you don't do what Jonah does, as we'll see in the next chapter, if you continue and persist in your rebellion, there is nothing left, as the scriptures tell us, but the fear of judgment. Why not fear this one now with a holy fear, not an afraid to get away, but a fearfulness that is respect? Where else can I go? Lord, you have made it all. You have made me for your glory. Why not bow to him and save yourself this trouble? Not save yourself for eternal life, but learn the lessons that Scripture gives us so that we would lead lives that are at peace rather than in the storm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is enough and Christ is whom you have given. And Lord, we want to repent this morning of the stubbornness by which we have lived, all of us in rebellion against you. There is none righteous. We have all turned aside. We have together become worthless. There is none, as the scripture says, that fears you, not even one. How we thank you that Jesus came and obeyed to die rather than a Jonah who would rather die than obey. And we thank you that he did it for a people that you will bring to glory, that it won't be our efforts, it won't be our good works that land us safely on the shores of heaven, but it will be the work of Christ and his alone. How we thank you for him. And Lord, we ask that you would use us, that you would not have to, as it were, pry our lips open with a crowbar to get us to speak, that we would not need to be pressed in order to have an answer, but that we would freely and willingly proclaim this one who rules the wind and the waves, who has made all things for his glory, and for all who will have to give an account on the day of judgment, may we be those who show them the way of escape. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.